Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Psalm 73, we're going to read the entirety of this wonderful psalm. Psalm 73, beginning at verse 1, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the children, the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Well, thanks be to God for his word. Recently, when I preach in the evening services at my church up in Linden, I have been preaching through the book of Job. Now, the book of Job is a book that is somewhat familiar to us, at least the beginning and the end of that book. The middle gets kind of muddy, if we're honest. But quite often we turn to that book in the times of struggle, trials, and hardships that we're facing because we know there's an example of somebody who is going through something horrific. Much pain, physical, spiritual, and emotional pain. And for chapters 4 through chapters 26 of the book of Job, there is this discourse between Job and his friends. And these speeches aren't innocent, especially not the ones from the friends. Because they are motivated by Satan himself. And Satan is using those friends to drive a wedge between Job and God. What is Satan trying to do to Job? Cause Job to curse God to his face. To go away from the Lord. Not to draw near to the Lord. So God is sustaining his champion Job in the midst of his trials and the struggles he has with the enemies. The enemies, as you know, they're saying, Job, you sinned. You're wicked. God punishes the wicked, he punishes them quickly, severely. All that has happened to you, it's proof. You're wicked, Job. But in chapter 21, Job, he completely destroys the argument of the enemy, the argument of his friends. Because Job takes a step back, he says, wait a minute. That's not how things work. Have you looked around? Have you considered what happens in this world? The wicked are actually flourishing. The wicked are the ones that are prospering. There's not this immediate judgment, like you said. When we're struggling, we see the world around us getting more and more wicked, yet it seems to thrive. We're struggling in so many different areas. So that's where Psalm 73 fits in so very well, not just with Job, but even with us in our everyday lives, in our wilderness journeys. Job's primary struggle is that he thought that God was far away from him. The friends came near, but they weren't being helpful. They're trying to drive Job farther and farther away from God. You know, God was sustaining him. God was there. So the question that we are confronted with this morning, not only as we just consider Job as a matter of introduction, but even as we here have Psalm 73 before us, do we want to draw near to the wicked or draw near to the Lord? That's the question we have in front of us this morning. And that's the question, that's the struggle that was on the mind and the heart of the psalmist in Psalm 73. He was recounting a time in his life when he was drawing near to the wicked. That means he was going farther and farther away from the Lord. Perhaps some of you have been there. The very same position. Struggling with moving away from the Lord. Maybe that's where you're at right now. Just coming into church this morning was so very hard. Because you're drawing farther and farther away from the Lord. So let's think about Psalm 73. We're going to think about this psalm in 3 points. First, desiring the wicked. Second, discerning the wicked's end. And finally, delighting in the Lord. Desiring the wicked, discerning the wicked's end, but delighting in the Lord. And brothers and sisters, may you draw near to the Lord in praise for all that he has done for you in Jesus Christ. So first of all, let's think about desiring the wicked. In this beginning of the psalm, Asaph, he begins kind of with an introduction in the first 2 verses. He knows that the Lord is truly good to his people, to those who are pure in heart. But there was a time when that didn't characterize the psalmist. There was a time when Asaph felt he was close to slipping. He was stumbling. He was falling away from the Lord. This is a wonderful introduction even for us today because it draws us in. It catches our attention. And maybe perhaps you are saying to yourself, oh, I've been there. I've been in that same position. I knew that God was good. I knew that he demands a pure heart. But there I am. There I was on the verge of slipping. I wonder what was drawing the psalmist away from the Lord. So we're ready for the rest of the psalm. What's going on? What is going through his heart? What is going through his mind? I can identify with the psalmist. So in verses 3 through 16, we have those familiar words describing how the psalmist saw the wicked. Looking through his eyes at the world around him, as it was seemingly drawing him in closer and closer. In verse 3, the psalmist says he was envious. Or children, that means he was jealous of the wicked. Jealous of the arrogant. When he saw their prosperity. That's important, actually, that we consider what the psalmist is really saying here in these verses. The word that this Asaph uses for arrogant, it means one who takes praise for himself. Whenever this word is used elsewhere in the Bible, it's used just a few times, it speaks of the wicked. The wicked are arrogant. They willingly and defiantly reject the Lord. But when you hear this phrase, the prosperity of the wicked, what does that make you think of? The prosperity of the wicked. Well, perhaps you're thinking about wealth, big houses, really nice cars, things like that. That's not necessarily what the psalmist is describing here. He's going to get to that point in a little bit. But right here at the beginning, he's talking about something far more important. He's talking about something far more covenantal. What was God's promise for the people in the promised land? Well, that they would have peace. And you're probably familiar with the Hebrew word shalom. It means peace. It means a state of well-being. Listen to Leviticus 26, verse 6. I will give peace. Shalom. There's that word. I will give shalom in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. Just a brief description of the peace that God has promised to his people as they're in the land. They have no need to be afraid. There will be no enemies. And God even says, even harmful animals, I'll put those aside. They're going to be removed. In a lot of ways, true peace, true shalom in the land. So listen again to what the psalmist says at the end of verse 3 in Psalm 73. When I saw the shalom of the wicked. That's actually the Hebrew word that the psalmist uses. That makes a pretty big difference, doesn't it? When I saw the shalom of the wicked. Why did the psalmist's feet almost slip? Why was he stumbling? Ultimately, it was because he was on the verge of believing that God had lied to him. God had lied to him. The shalom, the peace that was promised to God's people, is actually not going to come. The Lord is not going to bring shalom. All of his promises are false. That's what the psalmist is wrestling with. Have you ever thought about that in the long darkness, in your suffering, and in your grief? God is lying to me. He promises good to me, green pastures, still waters. That's not where I'm at. God is lying to me. All these promises of God, they're false. Have you been there? Maybe you're there right now. That's what the psalmist was. The peace, the shalom that was to be experienced by God's people is being experienced by the wicked. Those who are far from the Lord, they have it. They have peace. And the psalmist looks a little bit closer to the wicked. They have no pains until their death. It means their lives are easy. They aren't in pain or torment. They have good strength. They're not plagued by sicknesses or hardship. They're fat. They have everything that they want. They are at peace. The wicked have shalom. What the psalmist is seeing was supposed to be the blessings of God's people. God's covenant people. Those are exactly the blessings that God said would come to God's people. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. If you are obedient to me, if you follow my law, this is what you're going to have. I'm going to bring shalom to the people, shalom to the land. But there's those places in the Bible that also speak of the covenant curses. If you don't obey, if you're disobedient, you're not going to have any peace. You're not going to have shalom. Instead, you're going to be afraid. Wild animals are going to come. Enemies are going to come and pillage your land. Harvests will be poor. Your bodies are going to be plagued by illnesses. Those are the covenant curses. So as the psalmist is looking out, is his point of view, is God being truthful? Is God being faithful to his covenant? Not really. The psalmist was in torment. He was trying to be faithful to the Lord. But the wicked, who care less about God, care less about his law. They were living in peace. They had prosperity. They had shalom. psalmist continues in verses 6 through 12 to describe the wicked, and he begins by describing them with their pride serving as a necklace, violence as a garment. What the psalmist is saying here is their wickedness is on full display. They're not trying to hide it. They're not doing it in a corner. They're putting it on like a necklace and a garment. Remember, they're described as being arrogant. They care less. They have no shame. They could care less about what they did nor what they say. And that's what we read in verses 8 through 11. I want to focus just a few moments on a few particular phrases there in verse 9, beginning in verse 9. They set their mouths against the heavens. In other words, they are speaking against the Lord. If we could combine this with verse 11, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? We can hear how the wicked are just denying God. They're crying out against Him. They're, in a way, shaking their fists at God, arrogantly, defiantly. God, you don't know anything. Thinking they're not doing this in a corner. They're saying this boldly. They're saying this in public. So he says in the next phrase of verse 9, their tongue struts through the earth. I just love the way that the psalmist wrote this. Their tongue struts through the earth. When you're strut, you're not hunched over. You're not being quiet. Your chest is out. You're just strutting through the earth. That's what their tongues were doing. And this also means they're getting a wide audience. Their lofty speech against God. Everywhere they go, they're getting an audience. People are coming, oh, I want to hear this. I want to hear what they're saying. Nothing's changed today, has it? Nothing has changed today. How easy is it for you to go into a public setting to speak against God, to speak for wickedness? You're going to gain a wide audience. But if you speak against wickedness, if you speak for God, what's going to happen? You're labeled a bigot, intolerant. Both are fully religious speeches. Fully religious speeches. But speaking against the heavens, that's going to be celebrated by the world. It's going to be applauded by them. But speaking for God, speaking against wickedness, the world hates that. And you'll probably run off of the public square. Well, you can't say that here. Nothing has changed. And brothers and sisters, that shouldn't surprise us. This is what the psalmist is talking about in Psalm 73. But what should surprise us, what should really discourage us, is in verse 10. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. In some ways, this is a difficult verse to translate, but what is being communicated is that God's people are being won over by the speech of the wicked. They're joining them. The Hebrew more literally says they drink a full cup with them. They raise their glasses, and they drink it to the dregs with the wicked. Verse 10 is a very sad picture. The pride, the arrogance of the wicked. They're speaking against Yahweh. They're strutting to the earth. They're speaking against Him. And God's covenant people are joining them. They find no fault in the wicked. They too deny, God, you don't know anything. In other words, God's people are saying, what I used to believe, that's false. This new speech that I'm hearing, that's true. I'm going to follow that. Because God's speech is false. We've seen this happen. Every generation sees this happen. Those who claim to be Christians, those who have even stood up in front of the church, publicly professed their faith. But after they hear those who speak against the heavens, they join with them. Find no fault in them. Raise their glasses together in their lofty and wicked speech. Parents compromised by their children's sin. Institutions being compromised by donors or constituents. churches being compromised by false teaching, changing their speech to join with the world, celebrating wickedness. What a sad picture. We see it all around us today. It happened in Psalm 73. The psalmist was struggling with it as well. Still plays out. When all this happens, who's the one that's in pain? Who's the one that's going to be oppressed? It's those who remain faithful to the Lord. Those who remain faithful to His Word to say that it's true. They're going to be oppressed. They're going to be punished. This is the psalmist's experience in verses 13 to 15. His life was a mess. His life was not easy. He was not experiencing these wonderful blessings coming from the hand of the Lord. He was not experiencing shalom. He was not happy. At the end of verse 14, the psalmist says he is chastened. He is rebuked every morning. How annoying would that be? How annoying would it be every morning, first thing you're rebuked for being faithful to the Lord? That'd get old very quick, wouldn't it? But the psalmist, he was watching his words. He didn't want to say anything that would be blasphemous against God and His Word. He didn't want to say anything that would betray the children of God, even to the next generation. But as he was trying to process all this, as he was trying to discern what is going on here, the shalom of the wicked, the utter upheaval in my life, the wicked have this ease, they have health, all I have is stricken and plagues. It was a painful, it was a wearisome task for him. And we get to that point sometimes, don't we? It's wearisome. It's hard. We know intellectually God is in control of all things. We know that God loves us. We know that He cares for us. We know those passages, and maybe you know them by heart in the Bible. Even our confessions and our catechisms speak about these things. But we don't see it. We don't see it. We aren't experiencing it. In fact, we're experiencing the opposite. Extreme heartache, extreme pain. We know the secret things belong to the Lord, yes. We know God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, yes. We know that He does not need us to be our counselor, yes. But still, it's hard. It's painful. It's horrible to go through. That brings us to our second point. Discerning the wicked's end. In the midst of pain and struggle of his life, trying to understand all that is going on, all that God is doing, where does the psalmist go? Verse 17 says he goes into the sanctuary of God. Goes into the sanctuary of God. He draws near to the Lord. Essentially, he went to church. Can you say the same thing? In the midst of your trials, your struggles in this life, when you're standing in a place where your feet are almost slipping, almost stumbling, do you think about going to church? There are many times when pastors and elders are concerned about the spiritual life of a brother or a sister. That's one of the first things that they do when somebody is struggling spiritually. They stop coming to church. Stop coming. Instead of drawing near to the Lord to come to a place where they're going to be fed and nourished, they draw farther and farther away from Him. But brothers and sisters, that's precisely what our enemy wants us to do in those situations. Children, if you're hungry, maybe your tummies are rumbling right now, do you draw near to food or do you go far away from it? You draw near to food. You can't put it in your mouth if it's not right there in front of you. If you can't reach it. When we have concerns about a brother or a sister who we think is struggling and maybe wandering away, we try to bring them back. Come. Come. Be near to the Lord. We come alongside them. We join and we enter into their struggles, their trials. We point them to a good God. many occasions we have a communion form that we read when we have communion. And some of these words are beautiful, and I use them with sheep that are struggling. Do not allow the weakness of your faith or your failures in the Christian life to keep you from this table. For it is given to us because of our weakness, because of our failures, in order to increase our faith by feeding us with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So even there, in the Lord's Supper, come to the Lord. Don't go farther away. The Lord is spreading a feast. Come. So the psalmist, by God's grace, in the midst of his pain, in the midst of his torment, he went into God's sanctuary. And what happened? Look at the second part, the second half of verse 17. Then I discerned their end. Verses 18 and 20 go on to describe what that end looked like. But how did the psalmist all of a sudden come to that understanding? Remember, he was weary, he was in pain, he was trying to understand these things, it was a wearisome task. And then all of a sudden, in a moment, I understand. I understand, the light bulb goes off. So what's going on? What gave him this understanding? Well, in order to answer this question, we need to think about, where did the psalmist go? We're not exactly sure when Asaph wrote this psalm, but it's probable he went into the temple. And as he went into the temple, what would he have seen? Are you thinking about right now, the temple? What comes to your mind? Well, quite often, beauty, right? Cedar wood, beautiful tapestries, gold is everywhere. Other beautiful things, and yes, that was still true, but if you were to walk into the temple gate, one of the first things that you would have seen would have been blood. Dead animals. Piles of entrails. Sacrifices burning on the altar. Think about even the mercy seat, that wonderful Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim having their wings touching the middle. Beautiful. But if you had the opportunity to see that, guess what? It would have been a mess. Every single year, blood is sprinkled on. There's no janitor going in to clean it up. Every year, blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. That's the scene as you walk into the temple. And what did the psalmist understand would happen to the wicked? Oh, that's going to happen to them. That's going to happen to the wicked. They're going to be destroyed. Their blood is going to be spilt. They're going to be consumed by the fires of God's judgment. All those animals, how did God command them to appear for the use of sacrifices? Perfect specimens. Right? Fat, healthy, not a single bone broken upon them, without blemish. How did Asaph describe the wicked? Fat, healthy, no blemish. He was envious of the wicked. But at the end of the day, how do those animals look? Nothing but a pile of ashes. Utterly consumed. Again, the psalmist is realizing that's exactly what's going to happen to the wicked. That's what's going to happen to them. One day fat and healthy, and the next day, consumed, gone. Like a dream that vanishes when one awakes, as he says in verse 20. It's gone in a moment. And brothers and sisters, that's still true. Even though we don't have any sacrifices any longer to show us this in a very vivid picture, we still have God's Word. We still have God's Word that tells us about the destruction of the wicked. But God's Word also tells us about the end of His people. Our end isn't destruction. But our end is true shalom. True peace through the final sacrifice of Christ for all of eternity. We're not going to have true peace, shalom, here on earth, just for a short time. No, we're having true shalom for eternity. That's our end. And that, brothers and sisters, is what you should understand when you come into the sanctuary of God, every Lord's Day, even today. We need to be reminded that the end of the wicked is destruction. But the end of God's people is everlasting life through faith in the perfect and finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what's proclaimed from this pulpit every single Lord's Day, I pray. And that's what's being proclaimed by ministers across the globe. All according to God's word. Ambassadors of the good news. But even now, as we are in the new covenant, we don't have a temple anymore, we don't have sacrifices, but it doesn't mean that God hasn't given us something visible. We have the waters of baptism, which shows us how our sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. We have the broken bread of the Lord's Supper, and we visibly get to see as the bread is broken, as Christ's body was broken for us. We have the poured out wine to show how Christ's blood was shed for a complete remission of all of our sins. God uses those visible words, visible signs to show us and point us to the truth of his word. When we arrive at God's house on the Lord's Day, we've been through a week that's probably hard. We've seen the apparent peace, prosperity, shalom of the wicked. Maybe we're close to slipping. Maybe we're about to raise our glass with the wicked. But then we come into church. We come into God's house. So brothers and sisters, may the Spirit continually to work in your heart through the reading of the law, the preaching of the gospel. Remind you of who you are in Jesus Christ. Remind you that the way of the wicked, where they are going, it's foolishness. It ends in destruction. It ends in anti-shalom. Eternal pain and torment. And as you come to understand this, may this working of the triune God cause you to praise the Lord, delight in him. And that brings us to our final point, how the psalmist delights in the Lord. Initially, the psalmist needs to confess his sins to the Lord. He recognizes his sin. He recognizes, I was a brute towards you, God. And he confesses his sins in verses 21 and 22. His godly sorrow for his sins. But the psalmist doesn't wallow in his grieving. It's only for a moment. He knows when God forgives, our sins are as far as the east is from the west. He understands there's no condemnation for those who draw near to the Lord. So everything changes. Everything changes when we draw near to the Lord. He holds us. He guides us. He counsels us. He is our strength. Look at verse 25. Who then am I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Earlier in this psalm, the wicked set their malice against the heavens. They walk throughout the earth seemingly desiring everything, being desired by everyone as they come across. But the psalmist now realizes, I know who's in heaven. None of these earthly accolades, none of these earthly blessings, none of them appeal to me anymore. Because where does the psalmist find his strength? Where does he find his portion? It is in the Lord. It's in nothing else. Can you say those same words as the psalmist? Is it in the Lord that you find your delight? Is it in the Lord that you come to find your counsel and your guidance? Is it in the Lord that you find peace? If it's not, then as a minister of God, I need to tell you, every other path leads to destruction. It may promise peace in this life, but it's false. It's a mirage. It's not really there. It leads to destruction. You're being deceived. Listen to these words from James 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If we want to be friends with the world, if we want to raise our glass and drink to the dregs with them, the psalmist was tempted to do that. We can't be friends with God. Can't have it both ways. Of course, we're called to love our neighbor. We're called to be friendly towards them. But to be friends with the world in this sense is not to become like them. It's not to take on their view of the world. is not to applaud whenever they applaud or to curse whenever they curse. To be friends with the world doesn't mean that we're going to dream and desire the same things as they do. It's not what God is calling us to. God calls us to be pilgrims, sojourners, exiles in this present evil age. And as pilgrims, as wanderers, things are going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. Things aren't always going to be shalom. It's not always going to be peaceful. What did Jeremiah tell the Jewish exiles in Babylon? For this time, as you are exiles, build houses, plant gardens, seek the welfare of the cities that we live in. But we always do so knowing, as Psalm 73 brings to mind, it's all going to be destroyed. It's all going to come to destruction in a moment. James goes on to say in chapter 4, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. In the midst of all the temptations all around us, all that the world is enticing us to, we are to draw near to the Lord. He will draw near to us. And when that happens, guess what? The enemy, the devil, will flee from us. He will go far away. And why does the devil flee when we draw near to God? Why does our enemy run away when we draw near to God? Because our enemy has no power. The enemy has no power. He has nothing that can keep God's will from being done. He knows his end is destruction. He knows he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. He's just trying to bring as many along as he can. And how does he know this? Because Christ rose from the dead. The tomb is empty. Death has been conquered. Satan knows that. And brothers and sisters, this is a wonderful part of the good news of the gospel. The same thing that the psalmist was trusting in the Lord for is the same thing we're trusting in the Lord for. Salvation from our sin and misery. Being brought into God's presence for all of eternity. That's what the psalmist came to understand. That's what he truly desired. That's what we desire. Same promises of God. But it's fitting to conclude this sermon with the conclusion of the psalm itself. Listen again to verses 23 to the end. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Brothers and sisters, those who are far from the Lord, those who are unfaithful, they will perish. They're going to perish. It may seem to our eyes as if they're living in peace and prosperity right now, but it's a false peace. It's a false prosperity. It won't last. It's going to be destroyed. Destroyed in a moment. We know this because God tells us it is so. We come to understand the end of the wicked because God has revealed to us in his word. Their end, the result of God's law, is destruction. Our end is a result of the gospel, what Christ has done for us. May the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ work in you to bring you to this understanding. Only he can give us that understanding. May we understand that our end is with Christ in glory forever. But finally, as the psalmist ends, we trust in the Lord. We delight in him. And it is good that we draw near to him. And we do that because our Heavenly Father, our Good Shepherd, and the life-giving Spirit, he has drawn us to himself. He comes close to us. Amen. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, truly it is good to be near you, God. Lord, it is good that you are our refuge. And Lord, we do understand so oftentimes that we are tempted by the things of this world. And Lord, there may be even people here today, brothers and sisters, Lord, who are on the verge of slipping and stumbling. But Lord, we praise you that you have brought them here into your house this morning. Lord, may they discern the end of the wicked. And Lord, may they discern the end of the righteous because they are righteous in Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you continue to give that insight to us. And Lord, may we continue to then turn to you in praise and doxology. For what other response do we have than to sing our praises to you? Lord, our heart, our flesh may fail, but you are the strength of our heart and our portion forever. We pray this in your Son's name.